I would suppose that you are somewhat familiar with the text of 1 Corinthians. This document has been lying around since before we were born. But we are all forgetful, and we need to be reminded of the fundamentals of our own Christian faith. I am very glad that you came here today. The Bible is good for what ails all of us. My father was a poor farmer. Raising pigs and chickens and cows and a horse meant we needed lots of fences on our farm. The only power tools Dad had on the farm were the horse and his six sons. Every year we built fences by hand or repaired fences that we had built earlier. We used two kinds of posts. Some were locust posts, which meant cut down a locust tree with a cross-cut saw, trim the branches off of the tree with an axe, cut the tree trunk to post length, take sledgehammers and wedges and split the tree into two, three, or four posts, dig holes in the ground, set the post, and tamp the dirt in. The other kind of post that we used was a railroad cross tie. They lasted longer, but the holes had to be a lot bigger around and deeper in the earth. I have no way of knowing how many fence posts I have helped to cut and to carry and to put in the ground. I would hesitate to estimate how many fence posts because I might exaggerate, but the number must be millions. Every year, every summer, over and over. It was depressing work. From the day we put those posts in the ground, they all did the same thing. They rotted and had to be replaced. Not one post ever grew. No sprouts, no leaves. A post and a tree have some things in common, but they are not alike. One is dead, one is alive. One grows, and the other rots. And that was the problem in the Corinthian church. They were not growing, they were decaying. The Apostle Paul had worked for 1.5 years in the city of Corinth. He had established the church, and when he left it, it was very young, but it was healthy. He had fed them the pure milk of God's word. Later, they would be able to digest solid food, but as new converts, as babes in Christ, they started out with the milk of the word, and that was appropriate. Last Sunday night, the Victor New York Church held a strategic annual business meeting. They needed every member of the church to attend. So they asked the church in Rochester, New York, if someone could come over on Sunday evening and help them with child care. No one could. Carolyn and I went last Sunday night to do that. We were in the nursery for 2.5 hours. Little baby Kayla was in diapers, and she seemed content to spend most of the evening in a jump seat contraption. Little Adam was an unhappy baby. We're not sure why. Maybe teeth. He cried a lot. Carolyn held him the whole time. Little David was sick. He sat on my lap for 2 hours and 5 minutes. Jenna was able to walk, a little older. She tried to escape several times, wanted her mother, shed lots of tears. The twins liked to climb up on the chair and from the chair up on the table, then jump off of the table. The twin boy liked to throw things, and he didn't care where or at whom. Generally speaking, all of them seem to be motivated mostly by the more animal-like instincts of their nature. But for babies, that's not wrong. Because they're babies, there is no blame for their behavior. I suppose it was a typical evening in a church nursery. But if Carolyn and I go back to Victor 5 years from now, in the year 2001, and those six kids are still in the nursery, in diapers, drinking from bottles and nipples, that will be really, really tragic. And that's what happened in Corinth with adults. During the 5 years between Paul's establishment of the church and his sending this letter back, during that 5-year interval, the Corinthians had made no progress. For 5 years, they continued to behave in the same way they had behaved before they became Christians. After 5 years, they were still quarreling with each other. They were jealous of each other, arguing with each other, mad at each other, suing each other in court. I suppose some of that can be expected with new converts, but not after the first few months. Any adult who is not handicapped, any adult in the Clarence Church of Christ or anywhere else, any adult can learn most of the Bible in 2 years. Most of the stories, most of the lessons, most of the principles could be mastered in 2 years. The Corinthians were at fault. God expects Christians to take full advantage of opportunities to grow. God expects Christians to learn everything He revealed. Man shall not live by bread only or alone, but by every word that God has spoken. Every word. You remember what Jesus said at the last? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that I command you. Everything. Teach them to learn and to obey everything. Everything that I have taught. But in Corinth, after 5 years, no growth, no change in behavior, and no justification for their babyish conduct. During my second and third years in college, I was a weekend preacher at Cadiz, Ohio. One Sunday early on while I was at Cadiz, Leslie and Anna Mae Dickinson invited me to their home for dinner. That's when they told me about their oldest girl, Janice. Janice was a teenager, but she didn't go to school. She had never gone to school. Janice was a beautiful baby, they said, and she was perfectly normal until age 2, when she fell one day and hit her head sharply on the corner of a step in their house. Janice will always be 2 years old. I think she is in her early 50s now, and she is still 2 years old. When Paul left the new young church in Corinth, Apollos came to lead them and teach them. He was an excellent teacher. Luke describes Apollos as mighty in the scriptures and bold and eager and likable. He was a tremendous person, a wonderful fellow, a great and capable leader. But they did not grow. They remained infants. It was embarrassing. It was sad. This letter that we're looking at in the sermon series now, this letter was a severe rebuke. It must have filled them with shame. They're still babies after 5 years, and all the while they thought of themselves as being so smart and so wise. They were so proud of themselves. They did not see anything wrong with what they were doing. They did not think their behavior was any big deal. Do I have time to quote R.C.H. Linsky? Really serious faults in the church quite frequently make little or no impression, while lesser failings stir people up. Envy and strife, I'm still quoting, envy and strife are always deplorable. Spirituality cannot thrive in such an atmosphere. And then Linsky said, if we only always had a Paul to step in with the full corrective gospel power. Bad things happening doesn't seem to bother anybody. Little trivial things, everybody upset. And Linsky wants to say, if we only had a Paul, somebody to tell us. Sour attitudes may not seem like a big deal. Paul said it's a big deal. You know why? Because nobody can keep the greatest commandment while he is trampling the second greatest commandment in the dirt. No man can love God while he is trampling on people whom God made in his image and putting them in the dirt. If we don't love our fellow men whom we have seen, we do not love God whom we've not seen. The Apostle John said, if we do not love our fellow men whom we have seen in need, seen in trouble, seen in their lostness from God, if we don't care about them, we don't love God. And in Corinth, they didn't love their neighbors. They didn't love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. How do you treat other members of the church? How should we relate to other believers who worship at other churches? Do we genuinely love and respect people because they're people made by God? In Corinth, they were more likely to shun other people, belittle other people, despise them because they weren't like me. Orrin Root, a man who was editor of the Lookout magazine, as I recall, for many years, one day Orrin Root said, in so many words, he said, "Let's play suppose." And I hope you know that playing suppose is extremely educational. Parents should all use the game of suppose with their children at home. And Sunday school teachers ought to use suppose. It is one of the best teaching methods known to man. Mr. Root said, "Suppose that you were in a war fighting for your life, and you saw another soldier who is on your side, but he is using his weapon incorrectly. What would you do? He's on your side, not using his weapon correctly. What would you do? Would you laugh at him behind his back? Would you shoot him? Would you go to him and help him?" Then Mr. Root said this: "There are a lot of people in churches who are not using their Bibles correctly, but that does not make them the enemy. If you want to honor your captain, help other people to serve him better." Corinthians weren't inclined to do any of that. They especially were immature when it came to having a proper understanding of church leaders. Children may engage in silly arguments like whose dad's the smartest and whose dad's the biggest and whose dad is the bravest, but in the Lord's church, for men and women to pick out a favorite leader or teacher and then badmouth everybody else because they don't agree is disgraceful. So in verse 5 of the text that Ed read, in verse 5, Paul said, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Not who is Paul, because who doesn't matter. Who is not important at all. What is any Christian leader's place in the work of God? Well, that's easy. All of them are servants of God. Servants. All men are servants. Now, I know we get in a habit of choosing people and bad-mouthing other people and hooray for Jim Kelly and who does Dan Marino think he is, and I don't know, I haven't thought much about that. Maybe that's okay to have favorites and to be down on some others or whatever, prejudices. But that kind of bigotry in the kingdom of God has no place. I think I've mentioned to you more than once how Martin Luther asked his followers not to call themselves Lutherans. Mr. Luther urged people to call themselves Christians. He knew that he was a sinner saved by the grace of God. He knew that the highest honor he would ever have was to be a humble servant of Jesus Christ like they were. And he didn't want his name on any church. He didn't want his followers wearing his name at all. When the Italian military commander bowed down to the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts, Peter said, "Stand up. I'm just a man. Stand up." When the Apostle Paul healed a man at Lystra, some people went and got some oxen, and they were going to sacrifice the oxen to Paul as though he were a god. And Paul tore his clothes and said, "What are you doing? I'm just a man like you. I'm just a servant of Christ. I'm just a servant. We're all servants." Paul and Apollos and Peter did not want their names on churches. They were servants. They hadn't saved anyone. Paul and Apollos had worked hard at Corinth, but neither of them was greater than anybody else. They were servants, that's all. I got a birthday card last week, and that surprised me in that my birthday was 5 months ago. But I got this birthday card, and I read it, and the message was so fascinating to me. It was just beautiful. The message said on the card, "The test of a true servant is if I act like one when I am treated like one." The true test of a servant is if I act like one when I'm treated like one. And the Apostle Paul had no trouble with that, but the Corinthians didn't get it. How could Paul get this immature group of people to understand? It's been 5 years and they don't understand. So he decided he would try two illustrations, two examples. The first one, Paul compared the church to farming. In the second one, Paul compared the church to constructing a building. Paul said in verse 6, people, it's like farming. I planted seed. Apollos followed me, came to your town. Apollos watered the seed, and it was God who caused all the growth. Serving God is like farming. Some men plant, some men cultivate, irrigate. It's a cooperative effort. And questions like, who's the best and who's the smartest and who's the most important and who's better than anybody else are bad questions. That would be like asking, who led you to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord? Who gets the credit for your faith in Christ? And the answer is, the credit does not belong to any one person. It may be that one person had a key role in some of our conversions, but many persons were a part of the story. You think back to how you came to be where you are today, and there was the phone call, and there was a friend, and then I remember that person who was so kind to me, and there was a prayer, and there was an invitation to come to a meeting, and there was a thank you note, and there was a conversation, and then somebody offered me a ride, and a lot of people did a lot of things. Who gets the credit for the farmer's harvest? Well, the farmer plants the seed and other people help him with the cultivation and the harvesting, but God put life in the seed, and God sent the sunshine and the rain, and God pushed the little plant up through the dirt, and God expanded its leaf, and God opened its flower, and God gave it fragrance, and God sent the bees, and God formed the fruit, and God ripened the grain, and God causes the growth. While several persons had a part in our conversion, all the progress and all the growth and all the maturing is the work of God himself. Today, God works through his whole family here at Clarence, through many servants, and yet it is God himself who produces the growth among us. You may feel like your part in God's work is very small, and it may be small, but your part is as vital to the harvest as a drop of water that enables a tiny seed to sprout. Paul's trying to get them to see that there aren't the big guys in the church and these other little people down here. It's not like that. A couple of weeks ago, I got a letter from Ken Swellbar. I had forgotten all about him. I have not seen Ken in nearly 40 years. We haven't corresponded, talked, visited. In his letter, Ken said he still thought of me as a 20-year-old driving a hot rod Ford with dual exhaust. That's the way we parted. When I was a sophomore in college, Ken was a sophomore in high school. I was learning to be a preacher by practicing on the church at Caddis, Ohio on weekends. Ken was in the youth group. Then Carol and I got married and we moved away, and Ken was still in high school, and I never knew what happened to him until I got the letter 2 weeks ago. In his letter, he told me what happened. After high school, he went to aeronautical school, and then he was employed as an aviation mechanic for U.S. Air for 32 years. He was diagnosed to have lymphoma, but by the grace of God, it's gone now. Last April, Ken completed a degree program at Kentucky Christian College and was ordained as a Christian minister last June. His son, I didn't even know he was married. Didn't know he had a son. Never thought about him. His son, who is a graduate of the Cincinnati Bible College, preached at his father's ordination service. Ken is now the minister of the Newcastle, Pennsylvania Christian Church. In his letter, Ken said he remembered my weekend work with the church at Caddis and the youth activities. And I want to quote this one sentence from his letter. He wrote, "And of course I remember that it was you who led me into faith in Jesus Christ." I don't remember that at all. It all seemed so significant at the time. I was in college. I was driving 500 miles a weekend to the church and back. I was engaged. And I wasn't giving a lot of attention to the kids in the youth group. He was just one of six or eight or ten kids who came to the church youth group, and you know, I presented some lessons, and we had social events, and we had prayer circles, and we talked in the car going to a youth rally. I don't even remember Ken. So when you try, and you pray, and you work, and you teach, and you don't see any progress, be patient. Keep doing your part. Don't give up. Because God has other workers who will put water on the seeds that you're planting. And in due season, the servants of God will reap what they have sown. God said. Paul was hoping that they would understand this. That we're all in this together. Paul was hoping they would understand and grow up and stop fighting and arguing with each other. Servants of God have better things to do, like planting and watering and cultivating and working with God. We don't have time for arguing with each other. And then at the end of verse 9, Paul presented to them his second show-and-tell lesson. This one was about constructing a building. He's gone on from farming now to construction. Again, the Lord's workers, or builders, are pictured as a team. Paul was the foreman on the construction project. He laid the foundation. Other men came to help erect the building, men like Apollos. No man drew the plans for this building. The architect was not a man. God designed his own church. So in verse 10, each man must be careful how he builds, because he's building for God. It's God's design. Paul built according to God's plan. The only worthy foundation for the church was Jesus Christ himself. Everything is anchored to Jesus Christ. He is the starting point. He has no rival. Next comes building the superstructure. And the building material is people. In verse 9, Paul said to the Corinthians, you men and women, are God's building. The church is people. Now, people are different, but they all fit into one of two classifications. There is good material that will endure, and there are those who will not last. Those who endure are compared by Paul to gold or silver or expensive stone. Those who do not last are compared to wood, hay, stubble, which wouldn't last long in a fire and probably wouldn't last through a severe storm. And Paul's point is, you people are the building material of God's church. So it is your individual responsibility to prove to be durable building material. Each would be tested. There is coming a day when fire would test every man's work. I suppose that's a reference to the judgment day, wouldn't you? But even before the judgment day gets here, every man and woman's work is tried and proven by the situations they face in their own lives. The reward for the farmer was the harvest. In verse 14, the reward for the builder is the durability and usefulness of the building. It remains. It stands. The awful reality for the farmer is that sometimes the crop fails, and it's through no fault of his own. He did everything right. Crop failed. And the comparable tragedy for the builder is a fire. It wasn't that he didn't build it well. It wasn't his fault that the building burned. When converts are faithful to Jesus Christ, there is a satisfaction and a reward for the Christian worker in all that. But some are unfaithful through no fault of the person who helped them become Christians. In verse 15, the contractor watched his hard work go up in smoke. He has nothing to show for his labor now. The loss is real, but he's saved. He's okay. The Christian worker is saved. Of course he is. Salvation isn't based on works or what we build or don't build. Salvation is based on the wonderful grace of God. In verse 16, Paul identified the building that he had been describing. Paul said, and this building that I'm talking about, we're not talking about building a barn or a garage or a house or a theater. The building is God's temple. It's where God wants to live. That's what we're building. And since this is God's house, any man in it is going to be very close to God and very close to everybody else who's in God's family there. Footnote. For those of you who were here last week, can you remember that we talked last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about wisdom and a comparison between type A from above and type B from below, God's wisdom versus man's wisdom? These Corinthians thought they were so smart. They were actually proud people because they were so smart. actually they were filled with wisdom type B from below, human wisdom. They were so smart they were about to split the church wide open over their petty opinions. And I wonder if there is any sin more devastating than division. Paul said in verse 17, if any man destroys God's building, God's temple, God's church, if any man destroys that, God will destroy him. Wow. Verse 18, if any man thinks he is wise, let him renounce his human wisdom and become a fool. Let him become a fool in the eyes of the world by putting his faith in Jesus Christ alone. Well, our time's gone. It's Thanksgiving. And what could be more appropriate for Thanksgiving than verses 21, 2, and 3 at the end of this chapter? In verse 21, Paul said, all things belong to you. That's true. I ought to be thankful for it, I'm sure. In verse 22, again, all things belong to you. All things? What's that? So Paul, in between those two expressions, enumerated, he counted them, he listed them for us. The Corinthians had foolishly chosen up sides by attaching themselves to one teacher and rejected all the others. That was really sad. Verse 22 is a gold mine. Paul starts to list all the things that are ours. He said, now you've picked out one person that you've given your allegiance to, and some of you are saying, I am a follower of Paul. I am a follower of Cephas. I am a follower of Apollos. And Paul said, don't you realize that all things belong to you? All of these men belong to you. All of these teachers who are inspired by God and guided by God belong to you. What a treasure we have in all of their teachings and writings of all these men who help us to understand the things of God. And they're all ours. And Paul said, but that's not the whole story. There's more. The world belongs to us. This is our temporary home. God intends us to enjoy what he created. The earth is here for us to enjoy. There are so many things, 1,000 earthly blessings to enjoy, all from God's hand. They belong to us. God gave them to us. And that's not all. Life belongs to us. How wealthy we are, life is ours, with all of the options and all of the opportunities and all of the possibilities. And all of the friends, and all of the family, and all those special memories, and all of my freedoms. Life is cause for praise of God who gave us all of this. Even the fact that we suffer as we do proves that we're not just animals. I like what Professor Frisney wrote. He said, a cow is never disappointed because the hair in the tassel of her tail has somehow lost its natural body. I mean, the fact that we're sensitive to things and we care and have feelings and emotions, these are things that God gave us. So we have all these teachers. We have the world. We have life. That's not all. There's more. He said in his list, and death belongs to us. Death is the possession of Christian people because Christ conquered death for us and robbed it and ripped it of its sting and hurt. It is now an occasion for our leaving a temporary world to be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul himself had been on the front lines in the battle against evil for 30 years. He had been abused in every way a man can be abused. And he looked forward to death, but I don't mean that in the morbid sense. He looked forward to dying, death for what it is. Paul looked forward to being transferred and to be at home with Christ. That's not all. There's more. The things present belong to us. Now, the present status of things in your life may not be all that comfortable or exciting, but have you learned that with Christian eyes, we can watch as God causes all things to work together for good? And there are things today which Carolyn and I deeply regretted at the time that we now thank God for, because in what was a mess and a hardship, he made something good come from it. He knows what he's doing. and he will find a way to use our present situations to help attain his goal. There's more. It's Thanksgiving and all the things we have to be thankful for. We also find that the things to come belong to us as God's people. Now, what tongue could describe the things to come? A world without war? A world where every child is one? A world without hunger or loneliness? A world where nobody ever yells, but kindness is everywhere? A world full of singing, where you never hear crying? A world where nobody dies, and nobody leaves, and nobody gets feeble? Things to come. Paul said, the things to come belong to you, belong to me, to us now as the people of God. They're already ours to be enjoyed shortly. And then at the end of the chapter, Paul drew a line. He said, now let's add up all that. And he added up all those possessions. Conclusion, we belong to Christ, who is the head of everything. He has everything in his control. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He can handle it and will, has a plan and will fulfill it. We belong to Christ. And the question for you individually this morning is, have you submitted yourself to him? Have you committed your life to live by the teachings of Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth? Have you obeyed his command to be immersed in the likeness of his death and resurrection on the basis of your faith, at which point he will forgive everything you've ever done wrong? What do you think of Christ? Why don't you draw a line, start a new life today? Why not draw a line, take Jesus at his word, starting now? Who is on the Lord's side? Are you on the Lord's side? The hymn is number 460, 460. I invite you to stand with me, and as we sing this first verse of this hymn, to contemplate your relationship to the Lord. 460, verse 1.
Call of mercy, by thy grace divine.